Well, good morning again. As you make your way back to your seats, I just want to say, you know, it is so good to be with you today. It's good to be back here today. I wasn't here last week. I was preaching at another campus, but I'm really excited to explore the word of the Lord together. Amen? Amen is right. Now, with that said, we're going to be in the book of Joshua again today. In this sermon series we're in called To Be Continued. We're in it, we are tracking with God, we're tracking with Joshua, we're tracking with the Israelites, okay, as they inherit the promised land. The land God had promised them. And God was now ready to give it to them, okay? And with this being week three of this series, we're going to be starting today in chapter 5 of Joshua. You can check out the prior week's sermons if you haven't been around on our website, revivewesleyan.com. But anyway, you can get right now in your Bible to Joshua chapter 5, whether that's a physical Bible, on your phone, or the verses will be on the screen. And let me just warn you of something right up front, okay? We are going to be touching today upon chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 of this book, okay, which is a lot. And I say that to ask you this, okay, will you do me a favor? Come on, yes or no, will you do me a favor? All right, cool. Will you please read chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 this week? All you got to do is follow along in the reading plan that goes along with the sermon series. You can grab one at the Connection Center. And I ask you to do that so that you can get the full story, okay? I can only highlight so much today, right? Unless we want to be here till dinner time. So please read that. And also, this is my other thing I wanted to say. Also, please, okay, don't just always trust what I or anyone says from here, okay, from the Bible. Don't just trust that. Go read it yourself, okay? Check my work, please, okay? All right, so as we start today, let me ask you this, okay? Have you ever been in one of those situations, either as a kid or as an adult, where the whole group suffers, okay, because of the failure or the disobedience or the sin of another? Perhaps you remember as a kid something happening, I don't know, something like maybe the window getting smashed, or maybe the kitchen's a complete mess, and mom or dad, they come in and they say, "Who did this?" right? Only to hear what? Crickets. And then mom or dad say, "All right, everybody's getting punished." You ever been in a spot like that? Does that sound familiar to anyone? Yeah, or maybe for you, maybe it was something involving a sports team. Maybe a prank was played. Maybe somebody showed up late to practice and the coach makes everyone do the laps, right? That stunk back in the day. So can you think of something like that? Maybe even a group project in school. P.S., don't those sometimes stink, right? But where there's maybe a group of four of you, but there's a weak and a lazy link in the four of you, and you're going to end up with a poor grade unless you do their work too. So with that, can you relate to this idea of the whole group being punished because of the actions of one or maybe just a few? Now, the example that I thought of didn't really impact me, but it's kind of become a little joke in our marriage and in our house. You see, I graduated just down the street from good old SGI in 1991, and my wife was a year behind me, okay? The notorious class of 1992. Check them out. And well, let me just say this. They were a bad class. Not my wife, of course, okay? But the class overall. I mean, like, always getting in trouble. And with that said, you know, our school used to do this thing. I can't remember if it was fourth or fifth grade, but we did this camp out, which I got to do because, remember, I was a year ahead of class of 92. But they were so bad on their camp out that the school stopped doing them, okay, in future years. So think about it. Think about it. As a result of a really bad class and probably really just a few really bad kids, future generations suffered and were punished, though they had nothing to do with it. Well, I bring all that up because this concept of the impact on others of someone not doing as they should, and in particular sinning, well, that will be clearly seen, loud and clear this morning. which should serve, okay, as a lesson to us all. So let's get into it. So we pick up the story of Joshua today, and in it we will see that he and the people, they are ready to begin regularly being engaged in battles, physical battles, okay, which begins to happen now that they've crossed the Jordan. That was last week's sermon. And so they are ready to take the land from the people currently living there, which as we think of battles, okay, battles, even physical ones, well, they have this typical emotional side to them, right? And a spiritual element to them. They did for them, the Israelites, and they do for you and I today in the battles we undoubtedly face. Whether that be the battle you are fighting due to infidelity, or on behalf of a wayward child, perhaps, or even the battle raging inside of you or I, the battle due to depression or anxiety or loneliness or sickness. There is a spiritual aspect to all of that, meaning a way in which God wants to minister to you and direct you in the physical battle. And the spiritual battle, okay, becomes in this, will we seek? Will we seek and will we trust what the Lord has to say about this battle or not? And will we seek and listen to and follow or not the way he tells us to conduct ourselves and handle it? So with that, let's now look at three battles, okay, the nation of Israel engages in after crossing the Jordan River. And I want you to know just up front, two of them went in Israel's favor. But the other one, well, it's safe to say it was a total disaster, okay? So battle one. Well, the mighty city of Jericho is in Joshua and the people's sights. And it is in this place, okay, that Joshua meets an unexpected visitor. Let's read it. Joshua 5, verse 13. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied. "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Joshua, listen to this, Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now think about it. The Bible, okay, the Bible presents Joshua as this bold and this assertive leader, right? In fact, one who often questions and gives his opinions in unexpected situations. Maybe go check out Exodus 32, 17 later or Numbers 11, 28. And so following suit in this particular instance, we see Joshua confront the visitor. And he demands proper identification before allowing him to enter the camp. And the visitor identifies himself as the commander of the army of the Lord. Quite a title, huh? Pretty weighty. And just know that this is a title that elsewhere in our Bibles, in Daniel 8:11, is a title used to refer to God himself. And what's important to note here is that despite Joshua's initial boldness, he ultimately follows the instructions, highlighting what? Well, his complete obedience to God. You see, prior to the first battle, we see Joshua here fall face down in reverence before God. In other words, we see Joshua worship God before the first battle. We see him in awe of God before the first battle. So for us, an important question to ponder, okay, is what is the condition of our heart? What is the condition of our heart as we head into battle? What is the condition of our heart as we go about the battles that we face? Is our heart open to and soft toward God's presence and his ways? Is it? Or are we more reliant on our own ways and hardened to his? Because as we will see, church, Joshua follows God's instructions. And as we read it right now, I think you'll agree, okay, that these instructions that Joshua receives from the Lord, that we're going to read in a second, they are not what Joshua, you or I would dream up, okay? Or that we would think would work on our own. Let's read it. Joshua 6, 2 to 5. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." Okay, I'm not the only one saying, "Are you kidding me?" Right? I mean, think about it. This is an utterly absurd battle plan, is it not? It would be like me, think about this. It would be like me telling you that, I don't know, if you have an unsurmountable amount of debt in front of you, it would be like me telling you to, I don't know, stand on a chair in the middle of your kitchen, close your eyes, jump up and down, and that as you do, you're to scream out the name of your grandfather's siblings. Just this whole set, right, of random seeming things. And that when you do, it would be me telling you to check the debt balances and they're all going to be zero. Stuff that just makes no sense, really, right? I mean, that is what it looks like Joshua is being asked to do. And I want you to think about this, okay? Think about this. It is not only Joshua that is being asked to do this. He has to sell this seemingly crazy idea to the entire nation of Israel. And I think my role of leadership is tough sometimes. Come on. But anyway, Joshua, he somehow gets the people. He gets them to do precisely as the Lord commanded, even down to the smallest detail. And guess what? Do you know what? The walls of Jericho, they come tumbling down. Listen to verse 20. God's word says this. When the trumpet sounded, okay, after they'd gone around, and then the 7th day, when the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and the sound of the trumpet. When the men gave a loud shout, the walls collapsed, so everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. So with that, you know, what's the secret to success at Jericho? What is it? Well, it was not Joshua's military genius. It was not his army's skill in warfare. But the victory came, church, because he and the people, they fully trusted God and they obeyed his commands. So what we learn in this first battle is this: God's ways are better than our ways. Period. As strange as they may seem sometimes. You know, take for example the sacrament of baptism. Being dunked in water in front of a bunch of people, right? Talk about vulnerable, right? But we are called to do that by the Lord as a testimony in front of him and to the people that we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. This is something we have been called to obediently follow through on and do upon accepting Christ. And it may seem maybe weird, okay? But it is an important step in your faith journey and mine. Really like the first step of obedience to the Lord. And it is a means, church, to experience even more of his grace. And with that actually said, we're offering believer baptisms here, well, actually outside, like I said earlier, in a beautiful pond setting on Sunday, August 11th. So if you have interest in that, if you're a believer and haven't done that, see more at revivewesleyan.com/baptism. Make sure you register by the 28th of July, okay? Because again, we see here in the Battle of Jericho that God's ways are better than our ways. And that's true as we consider things like, I don't know, how to start a family, how to date, when to have sex, how to raise a family, how to navigate a marriage, how to interact with people that you work with. His ways are better than ours. How to interact with, how to love, how to pray for people you tend to hate. God's ways, church, are better than our ways. God's ways are better than the world's ways. But anyway, following Israel's first victory here, you can almost picture, at least I can, I can picture Joshua and the people saying something like, "We've got this, baby. We've got this. We have arrived. And if God is for us, then who can be against us?" And you can almost picture them just rolling on, right? Rolling on and rolling over the next people group in line who are in the way of them securing this promised land. But as the story continues, and as we get into the second of three battles that we look at today, we're going to see, okay, that the second one, well, it did not go so well, okay? And before we specifically read some of the details of that particular battle, we need to see something that God said that they were to do in battle number one, okay? So Joshua 6, verse 17, God's word says this: "The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." You see, per God, everything in Jericho and everyone, okay, except Rahab and her family, needed to be destroyed. Nothing was to be saved. Now, this has been referred to as a holy destruction, okay? Which can be hard, right? Hard for us to grasp. Like, how can a good, and what I'm told, loving God, how can he do and command such a thing to be done? This can be a tough reality for us to grasp. And to fall into the trap of believing that we know better than God. But you see, the sinful ways associated with Jericho and that tainted it was not to permeate Israel. They weren't to get near it. So all of the evil, all the deceitful ways of that city, they were to be wiped from the face of the earth. And God commanded that specifically here in order to preserve the sanctity of his chosen people. But what happened? Well, let's read it. Joshua 7, 1 to 3. "But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, 'Go up and spy out the region.' So the men went up and spied on Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, 'Not all of the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there.'" Okay, so you see, unbeknownst to Joshua, sin has entered Israel. Now, if Joshua had known this, he may not have gone into the second battle right then. So without this knowledge, Joshua, right, he devises a plan for battle two, but without seeking the counsel of the Lord, right? We don't see that in there. Now, would he have found out about the secret sin of Achan that led all of Israel to be called unfaithful in God's sight? Likely, maybe, right? But instead of seeking the Lord, he communicates something like, all right, men, listen up. We don't need to send an entire army to take out Ai. Just send a small group, maybe like 2,000 or 3,000 to handle it. Let's not tire everyone out for this group of losers. In fact, why don't you just take a nap and relax? But let's see what happens as the Israelites battle for foe number two and with foe number two takes place with Ai. Verses 4 to 6. So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people, the Israelites, melted in fear and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there until evening. The elders of Israel did the same, and they sprinkled dust on their head. So what happened here? Well, it ties into that principle that we opened up this morning talking about. The sin of one man, the sin of one person, the sin of Achan has adversely impacted others. And here in this specific case, it impacted the entire nation of Israel. And so in an instant, church, the confidence that was experienced after the battle at Jericho is dashed, poof, gone, and the fighting men are routed. And so what does Joshua do? Well, we saw him falling face down earlier today, didn't we? When he was confronted by that divine messenger. He fell down there, though, in humility of worship. And we see him fall face down again here, but this time, it's in the humility of shame and defeat. Not really that worshipful state. And we see, as we are continuing to read, or at least you will see it in your reading, if you follow through on your agreement with me earlier to read 5-8, well, in that, you will see that Joshua, okay, he goes on to share his fear that the name of Israel, their fame, in other words, their reputation as the nation of God will depart and disappear from the land. Showing us something, okay? It shows us that Joshua knows that Israel, they've messed up somehow. He knows that something is wrong. And Joshua does the right thing here by falling face down with the elders before the ark of the Lord, because it is here that he hears from God. So he does something far better. He does something far wiser than we, or at least I, normally do when something goes wrong. He doesn't jump right into Mr. Fix-It mode, trying to take matters into his own hands. No, he and they fall face down before the Lord, and they hear the following from the Lord. Verse 10 through 12. So about verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have kept and taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and they run because they have made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." Now the Lord spoke sternly to Joshua here, didn't he? Telling Joshua to stand up and to stop lying face down in despair. And then the Lord explained that the reason for their recent defeat was not due to God's inaction or absence, but instead it was due to Israel's sin. For they had violated, you see, the covenant. They had taken forbidden things. They had stolen. They had lied. And they were covering up for their wrongdoing. And it is emphasized that until these sins are acknowledged, confessed, in other words, and atoned for, that the guilt, okay, the guilt, and remember the guilt, due to this one individual, Achan, well, that will be seen as the guilt of the entire nation. The hidden sin, hidden from man, but not from God, of Achan, it affected others big time. Big time. And the hidden, or so we may think, hidden sin in our own life, but that is not hidden before God, and that is not as hidden as you likely think it is before others who know you, well, that sin can and likely does have the same impact on people closest to you as we see with Achan here. You see, sin, what I'm saying is sin has a ripple effect, impacting those that we are connected with, those you are family with, those you live with, those you work with, and even those that you go to church with, and even those that you hang with. It has a ripple effect. And in fact, it impacts society negatively in general, overall. So, hear me. You listening right now? I know this is a long one, but it's good stuff, baby. If you are ever tempted to say something like, my sin doesn't hurt anyone, you better check yourself. I better check myself in that thought process. We better check that out. I mean, for some of us, infidelity has impacted our entire family. And things like greed impact people around us. And our being distracted and off task from life that is truly life by the sin that we entertain and use the energy and the time to chase, it robs us all, church. It robs us all. So, what sin do you have buried in your heart? What sin is buried under your tent? Because this was a problem in Joshua's day, and it is still a problem today. And it really, when you think about it, it comes down to this. It comes down to this. We think we know better than God. And so we throw his plan, we throw his ways off to the side, and we justify ourselves, thinking that we have things all figured out, or because we're lazy, or because we're selfish, or maybe we think God's ways are outdated. But listen to me, listen to me. Israel lost the second of these three battles because they did not listen to God. And in that, they sinned against him. And today, church, you, okay, which impacts and hurts we or us? Well, we lose many battles in our lives because we think that we know better than God. But remember, say it with me, God's ways are better than our ways. But with that said, church, we have one more battle left to talk about today, right? Battle 3, which is good news. It's good news. Because we see God giving Joshua the battle plan of how to proceed and defeat Ai. And Israel is victorious. Let's read it. Joshua 8, verse 1 to 2. God's word says this. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai as its king, as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off the plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city." So in summary, these three battles, okay, they beautifully depict the success of following God's plan, even if it seems contrary to human thought. That was battle one, okay, the battle of Jericho, followed by the failure as a result of not following God's plan, which is called sin. We saw that with the initial battle with Ai. And then we see, and you'll read about it later in chapter 7, how Joshua followed the Lord to deal with the sin, which, mind you, was the next, what was it? It was the next right thing for he and the Israelites to do, wasn't it? To deal with that sin. That was the next right thing for them to do. So that then, following that and dealing with the sin, they could follow God's plan to find victory at Ai, culminating in their following of God's word to destroy it, to destroy that which wasn't permitted to be carried off. We see that in verse 28. So Joshua burned Ai and made a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. So overall, we once again see that one, okay, we see that one today, God's ways are better than our ways. And we also see today how the impact of one person's choice to disobey the Lord has an effect upon others. So again, don't fall for the lie. Don't fall for it. Don't falsely think that your disobedience, that your sin is not hurting anyone. When in so many cases, dare I say most, if not all, it is. We live in a world, church, okay? We live in a world. We live in a time where the carnage of sin is all around us. And it will only get better as we each own up to our own sin and deal with it and move forward in obedience to the Lord, trusting that his ways are better than ours. I mean, in so many cases, our relationship with God is fractured. It is damaged. And our relationship with others are strained or even broken. Broken homes, broken families, hurting kids, leading to self-medicating. Need I say more? But, hear me, there is hope. There is hope because once the sin in Israel was dealt with, they experienced victory, didn't they? So we must trust. And we have hope. And again, deal with our sin, our disobedience, here and now, and put it to death. That's what we can do. Put it to death by letting him, God in Christ, put it to death. As we hand it to him in confession and turn from our ways to his ways, repent. And it is there that we realize that the Lord welcomes us back. He welcomes us back. And from there, we can move forward by simply doing and committing to do what? The next right thing. Whatever that is for you. Doing the next right thing, which is what Christian spiritual formation guru, Dallas Willard, that's what he said. He said that doing the next right thing, doing that is what growing spiritually looks like. Doing the next right thing. It is stringing together doing the next right thing and then the next one and then the next one. Can you say do the next right thing, please? Do the next right thing. Now, beyond saying it, can you do it? Can I do it? Can we actually do the next right thing, meaning the next godly thing, the next thing that God is asking you and I to do? Which I don't know. I don't know. It may mean for you, it may mean asking for forgiveness. Asking for forgiveness and actually committing to growth and change. Or it may mean getting help. Getting help for that sin issue by telling someone about it. And asking them to hold you accountable and seeking help if appropriate. To kick it. Or it may mean for you or I, it may mean admitting we're just a prideful and selfish person. Who does and says whatever I want to do and say because it feels good and it serves you, but it hurts others and it results in brokenness versus the wholeness that Jesus desires for you and for those around you. So with that, I want to invite the worship team forward, and we're about to sing a song about God's way being better than our way. And even better than our tradition and our religion. And you may think that the wayward way that you've been doing stuff, you may not think of that as religious, but it's your tradition, isn't it? It's how you typically do things. And in that, it basically becomes your religion, with likely you at the center of it, right? Being your own God. I say that to say this, it's time to lay that down. It's time to lay that down and stand up and follow God's ways. And so with that, I want to say this. Before we sing this song, I only want you to stand up in a second. Don't do it right now. I only want you to stand up and sing it with us if you are willing and actually say, commit, in other words, to someone near you, that you want to and will try in the power of the Holy Spirit to do the next right thing. Which, you know what? That is important to commit to amongst one another because our sin, okay? And when we don't do the next right thing, well, we saw it today. It impacts us all, whether you like to think it does or doesn't. So in a second, I will invite whoever is willing to go ahead and stand up, Say that to someone near you. I'm committed to try and do the next right thing. But first, hear me now. If you aren't ready to stand and do that, that is cool, okay? That is completely cool. I actually applaud your honesty in that. In fact, that honesty, do you know what? That honesty for you may be the next right thing for you, to just be honest before the Lord, because he sees anyway. Because maybe normally you aren't honest. Maybe it's time to do that. Don't just stand because everyone else is, okay? But I'll say to you also, if at some point during the song, because the Lord's going to move, if at some point during the song you aren't standing and you feel that urge, the Holy Spirit saying, stand up, stand for me, tell someone that you are willing to try and do the next right thing and commit to that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. And Lord, I'm going to invite right now those who are willing to stand and to say that to someone near them, to say, I'm willing to try and do the next right thing. I'm going to invite them to stand right now as we get ready to sing this song. And Lord, you've shown us today the impact of when we don't do the next right thing. And you've shown us that your ways are better than ours. So I pray that we could just sing your praises. And Lord, if someone is stirred in these next few minutes that isn't standing, Lord, I pray that they would and that you would speak to them. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.